We have one message that we preach on Sunday morning and Sunday night. We just find a different starting place. We're in the book of Revelations on Sunday morning. We're in the book of Romans on Sunday night. We're saying the same thing. God's not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. When he says something, he'll do it. All his word waits is a man or woman of faith who will pick it up and act on it. I've been painting broad brushes throughout the Old Testament and the New as I've gone through the prophets Daniel and Ezekiel and Haggai and Zechariah, and showed the way God has ordered the history of his people down through the ages, in spite of themselves. If it's just history, I fail in all the preaching. But if you're beginning to catch the concept that when God says something, he does it, you then can look around. What has he said that still remains as a promise to me? And then understand what the Hebrew letter says, let us fear, lest the promise yet remaining stay there one day too long, when we could have picked it up and acted on it. Now that's the backdrop of the painting into which we're putting the details as we teach every morning and every night. Now tonight, I'm going to do something I've come close to doing for about five of the past Sunday nights. I'm going to take us into a series of passages in the Old Testament. Unless they are understood, at least half of God's book will remain a mystery to you and be misunderstood all your life. Now, Sunday night, we turn this into a classroom. I want to leave a heritage, should Jesus tarry, of people who can rightly divide the word of truth. I've mentioned it once on a Sunday night and once on a Sunday morning. Tom Paine became an infidel and called the Bible a myth and turned on God because he said the promises to Israel in God's book were never fulfilled in the Jewish nation as we know it. He's right. And they never will be fulfilled in the Jewish nation as we know it. Because Christendom down through the centuries has failed to distinguish between the house of Israel and the house of Judah, between Israel and the Jews. They're not one and the same. And until you understand that, Hosea and Amos and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk and Zephaniah contradict one another. And Isaiah says things that contradict what Ezekiel said, all of which ceases to be contradiction when you understand that God dealt with two families, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And you will, when you see it, once again be impressed with that never-failing purpose of God. When he has spoken his word, he carries it out. And the tragedy is that a lot of the digging into Scripture that produced the revivals of Wesley and Zinzendorf, as I've referenced here on Sunday nights, and produced the deeper life experiences that produced the holiness movement and the crisis experience of those movements that produced the Pentecostal revival, did not continue, and that some of these truths were left to cults who carried them too far, and they got painted with error until people wouldn't look to find the truth that had been twisted into error by some that had taken them down cult paths. I'm interested in one thing, a congregation that is finally, literally, brainwashed by God's Word into an understanding that contradicts the world around us. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and we come to understand that by faith the worlds were formed, and God has been, is, and will keep on looking for favor. When God gave Abraham his promises back in the book of Genesis and called him forth, he put on the board one night the nature of those promises. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, chapter 12, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. And I will make thy name great. And I will make thee, or thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. All of that's part of the promise. I was preaching somewhat this morning on the sojourning of Abraham. He got out, but he didn't believe God all the way, because God told him to get out from his country and leave his family. He got out of his country, but he took his family. He stopped at Haran, which means halting, halfway between Ur of the Chaldees and the place that God was taking him, until his father died. Then when he left, took Lot with him. Less than a complete act of faith in obedience to God's word. And when he got into the promised land at the place we have come to call Bethel, and I blew today as we talked this morning, God said, this is the place. Didn't look like it. Famine hit it immediately. Abram ran down into Egypt, sinned there. When he came back, the fight and strife separated him and Lot. He delivered Lot, and then received the promise in the 15th chapter that God would give him seed, that if he could tell the number of the stars, so shall thy seed be. So now we come to multiplied seed. He then receives Isaac as his promised son. But the 17th chapter, en route, when he was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abram. He said, I'm the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I'll make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. That's the fifth verse of the 17th chapter. Now, a lot of people wonder, where is the United States in biblical prophecy? I'm going to come to that. And as I fought for a long time getting into the book of Revelation, I have at least five different times come close to this subject on Sunday night, knowing it would take a foundation laid, and it would probably shaped a lot of the cobwebs of tradition into clarity. I will make thee the father of many nations. Now not just a great nation, many nations. Now the subject of every message, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?
faith in the abstract can be hanging your body on whatever the mind agrees to and the heart responds to. And there are many faiths. In fact, the modern world, rather snidely, talks about respecting alternative faith. I don't really care what your faith is. That's a great statement of tolerance and mutual respect. But God wouldn't do that. God would say, I don't care what our faith is, but there's only one thing he'll call faith. And that is action based upon belief in God's faithfulness to his word and confidence that when God says something, he'll do it. Prayer begins, sustains, and ends on the assumption, thy word forever, O Lord, is settled in heaven. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, and it's not really the Lord's Prayer because he didn't pray it, it's the disciples' prayer. He prayed the one in John 17. But he said, when ye pray, say this, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As thy kingdom is in heaven, let thy kingdom be down here. Kingdom presupposes a king. A king has a domain and subject. The kingdom functions when the will of the king is carried out. His will perfectly expressed in heaven. Here's contradiction. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to our own way. And the prince of evil preys upon everyone. I got another one. We're to pray, as thy kingdom is in heaven, let it be on earth. The will of thee, which rules in heaven, let it rule down here. Now, I said Tom Paine lost his faith because, as an honest searcher, being wrongly taught, he looked at the promises of God and said, they haven't been fulfilled. And he lost his faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the word of rightly divide, the word of truth. You hear a lot about Abram's covenant. I will make a father of many nations, have I made thee. Sixth verse, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee. And kings shall come out of thee. And the context is not successive kings, but diversity and multiplicity of kings, as many nations. There's only one nation, though it has a continuous history. Many nations means simultaneous or different nations at different times, but many nations. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land, the promised land. I will give unto thee and to thy seed a promised land. My land's at 7:07. Sarah. God said to Aram, as for Sarai, that was her name then, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Now, God rebuked Abram. Abram said, oh, that I might have Isaac before me. Or not Isaac, but Ishmael. And you all know, seeking to circumvent the way of faith, he and Sarai had a committee meeting and decided that they would get Abram a son by giving his handmaiden to her. And the old rascal didn't have to have his arm twisted to go to Hagar's tent. And she produced Ishmael. And Abram prayed that God might work his promise through Ishmael. God said, no, Sarai and you. So he narrowed the promise some more. God is not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. God said to Abram, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, my princess, But Sarah shall her name be, which is simply princess in the general sense. She no longer will be known by the name that just says she's Abram's princess, but she shall truly become a princess. And I'll change her name as I change yours from Abram, which means high father, to Abraham, which means the father of many children. I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Here we go again, with Sarah linked in. And she shall be a mother of nations, kings. And again, the original in the picture is not a series of kings like Solomon and or David and Solomon and so on in sequence of the same nation, but multiplied kings. Kings of people shall be of her. Now, he was 99, and Sarah was an old woman. And when God said this to him, you'll remember as we preached on it, I was to this point at the close of a message one night. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, whose name, by the way, translates into he laughs. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. So it starts out with Abraham plus Sarah. And the covenant that is given to Abraham and Sarah will pass through Isaac. No deviation, no alternative way. Ishmael may be the innocent victim in this case, but he's not God's choice. As for Ishmael, I've heard thee. Behold, I've blessed him. So God turns loose for Ishmael his own promises for that crowd. As for Ishmael, behold, I have blessed him. God's taking care of him. Abram, as you recall, sends him into the wilderness, and Hagar the mother lays him under a bush to die. He suddenly wakes up to the fact that God had an angel there and gave forth the expression, thou God seest me. God would not forget Ishmael. He says, behold, I've blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. Now hear that closely. Because out of Ishmael comes a great nation, and successive rulers of that nation. Ishmael is part of the Arabic tribes, and as I go on, the current tribes that spring out of his 12 princes can be identified. And God promises to make Ishmael a nation, and many, but they are numbered, 12 princes. This promise to Abraham, coupled with Sarah through Isaac. Now the Lord appears unto Abram. He intercedes for Sodom in the 18th chapter. Hard to turn my Bible pages with chalk. And then you come to that passage where Isaac is born, and the Lord visited Sarah in the 21st chapter. Then comes the 22nd chapter. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt or prove Abraham. And that's the word, prove. And said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. The child of old age is born. When God made the covenants that we have written on this board, Isaac wasn't born yet. Abram was at 100, Sarah was 90. He laughed, and Sarah laughed about it later on. Isaac is born, the miracle child. He sees every promise of God now in that child. God speaks to him in the 22nd chapter and says, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac." Now there are those that say God is love. And they have watered God down into a box of being only what they would like him to be. Liberalism built its entire theology of error on that premise and produced a church generation in Germany that bowed to the boot of tyranny under Hitler until Dietrich Bonhoeffer, free in this land, so stricken in conscience because of the failure of the church in its mishmash liberality and super-loving approach to resist tyranny when it could have stopped Hitler. He went back himself to become a prophet in that land, to waste in prison, and write the most incisive description of New Testament discipleship ever to be put down in print. Liberalism faltered and only saw its error when World War engulfed this country and the countries of Europe, and love was swallowed up with the evil of Germany in two world wars, one of the most intelligent nations in the world. God is loving. But that's one of his expressions, to be expressed his way. He is God because he can do what he wants to do and has the power to do it. This is what the liberals would take out of the Bible, such passages as this. "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." Now, let me put some flesh and blood on the Bible. You know what a burnt offering is, don't you? You stand it in front of the altar. You cut its throat. You catch the blood in the vessel, because God has taught you that the life of the soul resides in the blood. In the case of animals offered as a burnt offering, you skin the slain animal and you cut it in small pieces in order that you might examine it inwardly and outwardly to see any imperfections that exist. Then you take the blood and the pieces cut up and put them on the altar and burn them with frankincense. Now I can test, and so can you, your starting point with God by the way your skin crawls at the thought of God telling a parent. Mind you, this is a parent in whom all the promises of God are wrapped up in that child. That's the promised seed through which all these promises are going to be effected. He knows what a burnt offering is. I have to explain it to modern congregations, but he knows what it is. Now, you may have two or three kids, and you just love them. But to Abram, all the promises of God rest in that child, miracle child. Now, God says, take him to Mount Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. The modern mind says, boy, that's heathen. No, it isn't. It's God's word. You see, I've been teaching in the book of Romans that God's looking for somebody that'll trust him. God created man, gave him dominion over this whole earth. Only said no to one thing. One tree you don't eat. Which established his authority. The root of sin is that presumptive rebellion. God placed in us the capacity to be self-determining. And whether or not you know it, we are to rule and reign throughout eternity. God even put the capacity to judge in us and to evaluate. And that freedom in us of self-determination is the capacity to give devotion and it's the capacity to give rebellion. It's the capacity to view ourselves as God or to recognize who God is. Now, Job says that Satan, Lucifer, not Satan, when he was, prior to the fall, was the crowning cherub on the mountain of God. But he decided he could one-up God and said, I will arise and be like God. Put himself in God's place. And Jesus said, I beheld him fall, and he had the capacity, and don't ever think you're fighting against a mean opponent when you fight the devil. He had the capacity to deceive one-third of heaven. This shining one of glory, the song leader of praise in heaven, that tell you, could deceive one-third of the angels. Throughout eternity they had watched God function, yet the devil could deceive them. And you think if you don't stay on God's gyroscope that he can't deceive you? These dummies that decide they're going to be led of the Spirit, they get led of the Spirit all right. God's Spirit will never go contrary to that book, and any time a spirit is quenched with the Word of God, it's a wrong spirit. God gave us a gyroscope so that Lucifer, that deceived the third of heaven, wouldn't be able to put it over on us. He created Adam and Eve, and he came down in the cool of every day and walked with them. What Scripture says. That meant they knew every day at sundown. He'd be there, and if they wanted to check signals, he was the living Word of God. Satan had fallen, and he was there. All God did was establish his right to stay in control. He said, you can have everything else. Stay away from that tree. If you eat it, you'll die. Satan came down during the day. He said, you won't die. That's lie number one. Number two, you'll be like God if you eat it. That old rascal's trying to keep you from being as smart as him and being like him. Instead of dying, you eat that tree, you'll be like God. They wouldn't wait till sundown. Because the interesting thing a lot of people miss when they're reading the book of Genesis is God came down at the end of the day. Said, Adam, where are you? Did you eat that tree? Checking up on him, because he's the boss. Some people don't want to be checked up on. He's the boss. They ate the tree. They've been dying ever since. And as we've been preaching in the book of Romans, God has spent 7,000 years proving nobody can be like God, and only God can be like himself. And the only way that we will ever be like God is for God to come and live in us, and the same power that picked up Jesus' dead body and brought him forth from the tomb will move into us and quicken our mortal bodies and begin to displace the old man All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone our own way.
But we don't have the right to our way at his expense. Now, God is typifying here in graphic horror that the devil lied. Nobody need to die if they had listened to God instead of Satan. But because they listened to the father of lies instead of the father of life, everybody's been dying ever since. And every Sunday night, as they cross the street, Forest Lawn, poof, over the street there. But God's also been proving, and the church world won't seem to catch up to the fact, that you can't be like God either, which is what righteousness is. One of his names is Jehovah Tsidkenu, which is a picture of a plumb line in its figure of meaning. God is straight. And you can't be straight as he is, and therefore all have sinned, that is, short-fallen, and come short of the glory of God. And there's none that's righteous by his standard. Therefore, by the works of the law shall no man be saved, but Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, dying in our place. But God doesn't want us to ever forget the price that had to be paid for our rebellion. This is a horror story that people don't want to read. God's going to make Abram do that to his son? We made God do that to his son, is the point. That's what Calvary's about. You who know the story know that God is going to, in mercy, stay the night just before Abram slays his son, and we breathe a sigh of relief and say, you know, the animal sacrifices are bad enough. At least he didn't have to sacrifice his son. God's trying to get across a message to the father of faith that's inscribed in the drama of their life. And as I said this morning, God is the playwright of history. This earth is the stage. Not everybody is in the play. But God's chosen people are on that stage as a drama. Whether they do it willingly or unwillingly, when he chose Abram and through him would bless all nations among these promises, he would make those people like his actors on the stage of history, work out in their life the truths in drama form that teach the eternal truths fulfilled in the New Testament. And the Old Testament is unfolded in the New. The New Testament is enfolded into the Old. This is a horror story. A father doing that to his son. But God said, for sin comes death. And the only way that we could stand here tonight and say, God is not a man to lie, neither the Son of Man to repent. What he says he'll do, what he speaks he'll make good, the only way that I could stand here tonight and say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the only way I can look at you and say, with surety, you don't have to be like God to get to heaven. Your faith will be taken by God and put on the ledger of righteousness. You know, I said this morning, isn't it ironic that the government spokespeople of Antichrist would like to have the world believe we never build a fountain of faith, when that fountain of faith was built to testify to unseen things? You probably never heard a preacher preach in your life that we don't make it in by being perfect, any more than your pastor preaches it. And yet there's an almost insane attack on me to somehow discredit me by telling the world what I tell them, that I'm not perfect. You see the power of this insidious, perfectionist doctrine? I can
preach years on end. Let me get just barely out of reach of halitosis breath. And there'll be a membership committee that's only going to let people in the church that are clean. Ethel laughed at that one. She knows what it means. We only want pastors that come out of their little insulated hothouse and tell us how to be perfect every Sunday like them. Am I right or wrong? We're able to stand in the grace of God in the knowledge that God has spent the centuries proving nobody can be like Him. And the devil is a liar. They wouldn't believe God, they believe the devil. God told the truth, the devil lied. They've been dying ever since, and nobody's been living righteous ever since. There's never been a righteous man on this earth save Jesus. God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He lifted the hedge and Job failed. That's what a lot of people don't tell you when they preach on Job. The devil broke him. He outperformed anybody else, and that's what makes this book the example of suffering saints. But the devil broke him until God finally had to bawl him out and say, "Where were you, Job, when these fingers laid the valleys of this earth and hung the stars in space? Who are you to talk back to me?" And then after he rebuked David, he kicked the tail of the devil and gave Job five times what he had when he took it away from him. But Job failed. Don't ever forget that. There has never been anywhere on this earth any man that's lived righteous save Jesus. And that includes the hypocrite preachers and deacons that try to think, make you think they do. There aren't any such animals. Romans says, Abraham, the subject here, might have cause to boast if man only looked at him, but not before God, because God knows his imperfections and is bringing him finally to a greater degree of perfection, but he didn't make it in because he was perfect. God took his faith and transferred it over to the righteousness ledger and took him as though he was righteous. How could he do that? If God can say to you and me who are proven, see, there's two things God's been proven. We can't be like God, one definition of which is righteous. And for sin comes death. It's not enough for God to demonstrate everybody dies. He's been doing that. He also had to demonstrate nobody's righteous. Now, what's he going to do about it? There's a curse of the law on all of us. Death. Now, he could say, "Okay, kids, are you convinced?" Let me ask tonight. How many are convinced? No man is righteous in his strength. All have sinned and come short. Well, now we got the other problem. If God says, "Now that I've convinced you, the devil lied in telling you you'd be like God, now I'm just going to forgive you and come on home, kids, let's start over." And that's loving. That's sweet honey. "Come on, you scoundrels, I forgive. And we're going to start eternity together. Because he promises eternal life." How do I know he won't change his mind down the road? Because the echo in my ear is, there's one thing he said he didn't do. There's no death for my sin. I know I sinned, and I'm alive, and he's given me eternal life because he's so loving. I would have no eternal security in my faith that he would keep that promise of eternal life, because he broke his promise about death. He is not making the payment of death for sin occur. That's why you've heard me say many times, well, let me ask this question. How many have heard Calvary? By Calvary, I mean the Easter message, Jesus dying for the sins of the world, preached only as an expression of God's love. How many have heard that various times? All you hear is how much God loved the world to give his son. That's true. But no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. God could love the world and Jesus go to Calvary. Will you understand that? God could love the world and say, come home, kids, and Jesus didn't have to die. And he would keep his reputation as a lover intact. I love you, Chris. Do you know you were a sinner? Let me see how far I've come in truth. Do you know you are one in yourself? And the Father says, come on home, kid. It's enough for me to know that I've finally convinced you the devil's a liar and you can't be righteous. You can't be like me to yourself. Come on, I'm going to take you home with me. And I'm, God speaking, going to make you righteous. Now that's love. Give God A plus, full dimension. He's a lover. He's a liar. He's not truthful. His integrity has not been fulfilled. And the accuser of the brethren and the denizens of eternity and the sensitive conscience throughout eternity will keep insecurity in Chris's heart if God can forego and forget his statement, for sin comes death, and simply forget. He can, because he has the power. He can be capricious. I would live in the insecurity. He may change. But the Scripture says Jesus came full of truth and grace. Snapped my fingers and had so much dust that went down my throat. Talk dust. Jesus came full of truth and grace. He had to die to enable God to carry out his integrity commitment, for sin comes death, in order to take us to himself in love without violating that commitment. And the only way, Paul anticipates it in the book of Romans. He says, well, is it fair or right for God to give the benefit of one man's death to everybody? And he says, yes, because the consequence of the first commitment, every man dying, was because of one man's sin. That's what separated God from man. The moment that man was separated as a result of his sin, man began to die. Henry Drummond has defined life as capacity to relate to one's environment. We can keep parts of a man alive like a vegetable. God is the source of life. And man was barred from God's presence, and in that moment, man began dying. And God's problem is to find a way for his love to be expressed, to bring us back into the family, fulfill his purposes without violating his integrity. So as by one man's sin, all begin to die, by one man's perfection, all would begin to live. And as God placed all of us in Adam and made us bear the consequences of living apart from His presence and outside of His Spirit that raised up Jesus, the literal substance of God coming back and making us His habitation, there can be no godliness in this life. And God can't come back and restore us to relationship without violating integrity unless the payment for sin, which is death, occurs. Now that's what He's teaching in this chapter. He's letting us feel the impact of a father offering his son. Look, Rome didn't kill Jesus. They were the instrument. But that's why Jesus prayed or said to Peter, he fought it out in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thine." When Peter would fight for him, he says, "Put up your sword, I could call legions of angels to fight." He had already taught the shepherd lays his life down for the sheep, and the burnt offering by definition had to be voluntary. He's the kinsman redeemer, as we taught, who in order to redeem us and pay the price, had to become kin with us, move into a tent of human flesh, and the literal substance of God that John says was with God, facing God, of the same nature as God, was made flesh and literally tented, struck a tent in human flesh, was born Jesus of Nazareth, that He might become a kinsman with us. And whereas the Hebrew letter says we have no choice, we are flesh and blood without choice, He chose to become flesh and blood that He might be a kinsman. He then had to get the means of redemption, which was to live the perfect life, and He alone perfectly expressed God's righteousness without a flaw. And that's why the disciples could say, "We beheld His glory." He treated this life as though it had only one meaning, to do the will of the Father that sent Him. He was never guilty of the sin of all of us, like sheep, turning our own way. He asked, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, thine be done." He had settled it. Now He goes to Calvary, and the Lord laid on Him. He paid the price, which was a perfect life, to die for all of us, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And though this revolts us, God did not stay the death of His only begotten Son. And if you think a burnt offering is bad to look at, get yourself a textbook out of a library and read about the Roman crucifixion. This chapter is saying and wanting us to see the Father's heart. He gave His Son. So when you hear me read this, don't write it off as heathenism. You know why I'm secure in my salvation? That God would pay such a terrible price as to give His Son and subject His Son to the horrible death at Calvary in order to keep the integrity, or sin comes death. In theological terms, He transcended the demand that we all die and sent someone worth more than all of us put together, and the Son of His light, who had never known anything but the light of God's presence throughout eternity, took the darkness of the wrath of God in our place, and God treated His Son, I ought to say, as I and you deserve to be treated, that in return He might treat us as His Son deserves to be treated. Love motivated, truth required Calvary. He had said, "For sin comes death," and Calvary is God carrying out His word to the maximum. He hints at it in drama here. He says to Abram, "Take your son now to Moriah. Offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him. And Isaac his son clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, listen close to this, because Abraham had finally come to faith. Abraham said unto the young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And
listen close,
come again to thee. Now he had reached such a point of faith that now he finally knew God would keep his word, and that was the son of God's promise, through whom God would work his promise, and he knew he was going to the hill to offer him as a burnt offering, and yet he tells the young men, he and Isaac, we're going to come back. He had reached such a point of trusting God, which is a long way from when he left Ur and wouldn't even separate from his family, that he now is willing to slay the son on the altar in the full faith that God will raise him up and they'll come back together. He takes him to the hill, took the wood, laid it upon Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand and knife. They went both of them together. I put flesh and blood on it, be a parent. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, Father. Abraham said, Here I am. Isaac said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. They came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. That's a horror story, isn't it? Well, God did it to his son for you and me. You see, God can be trusted to carry out his word, both the bad and the good. We don't have to worry about the bad. He laid that on his son. I keep trying to tell you over and over again. Abraham didn't make it to heaven because he was righteous. He made it because he was faithful. He came to a point he would take God's word and believe it and act on it. And God counted that for righteousness, because the Son of God would one day live the righteousness for all of us and forever end the bondage of the law and set us free into his life, in order that God might continue to credit faith for righteousness. The word of God that says he'll do that is the same God speaking his word that here proves he keeps it. The angel of the Lord, he took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of the son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day it is called that. Now the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing, here's the covenant again, that in blessing I will bless thee. In multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess, is number 10, thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. Possess gates. That's entryway of enemies. Now these are specific promises. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Everybody blessed in thy seed. Now Paul interprets that one part of the blessing as being fulfilled in Christ in the book of Galatians, saying, he said, seed and not seed. But that is to that one promise, in thy seed shall all nations be blessed. But the covenant included all of these things. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now we covered the meaning in type of the offering of the son. God in kindness withheld Abram from the full fulfillment of the act. And the very horror we feel is to prepare us in reaction to the drama to rightly understand the price that God paid and His Son paid to give us a chance to start over with God on the basis of faith instead of on the basis of righteousness, with the promise of eternal life instead of death. But the subject is, in broad backdrop, God keeping His word. Now the facts are, in Jesus, in thy seed, shall all families of the earth be blessed. That specifically in Galatians is fulfilled in Jesus. We can say of the Jews, they have become a great nation, but we only have to look at Jeremiah and Ezekiel to find that they are to be called a remnant. And Daniel laments the fact that they'll be destroyed. If I had a little more time tonight, I'd go to Moses saying that the children of Israel will reach a stage where they'll never be conquered by a Gentile nation. It is very obvious that in the kingdom of Judah and the Jews as we know them, many nations have not been formed. And in all the preaching of the restoration of Israel, it is not many nations that are formed. It is the new nation, Israel. There have been successive kings of the one nation growing out of Judah, but there have not been multiplied kings continuing to come out of the Jewish nation. The promised land, we're seeing the restoration of that. If I had another hour tonight, I'd go to the next level of promises. In Moses, in Jacob, in Joseph, and you would begin to see why Thomas Paine lost his faith when the Jews are made to equal Israel, and Israel are made to equal Jews. Simple facts are, the first place in God's book that Jews are called Jews, 2 Kings 16. Isaiah 7 prophesies about it. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria, and drave the Jews from Elath. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. I'll be on this next Sunday night as I lay the background before we move into the faith in God's word in the 8th chapter of Romans. I want you to notice that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. Who's Remaliah king of? He's a successor king to the 10 tribes of the north that broke off under Jeroboam and became the northern kingdom, alternately called the House of Israel, alternately called Ephraim, occasionally referred to as Samaria, though that was a later date, and called many times in the prophets the whole House of Israel. At no time were those 10 tribes ever called Jews. And they are at war against the kingdom of Judah at Jerusalem, and 10 of the tribes of Israel under their king with the king of Syria are fighting against Judah and they drave the Jews. That is, the Israelites drove the Jews from Elam. Jewry, Jews, and Judah consist of the tribes that remained to the south, Judah, Benjamin that held Jerusalem, and the priestly tribe of Levi, and the house of Israel. And if you'll read in Isaiah, the king in one of his wars numbered all of the fighting men in the whole house of Israel. And then he went in another battle, in 2 Kings 3, Jehoram the son of Ahab began to reign over Israel and Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because under Jeroboam, the 10 tribes split off to the north, and he put images of Dan and Bethel and created a capital of his own, and Judah and Benjamin and Levi remained to the south. Now Jehoram the son of Ahab began to reign over Israel and Samaria. Those are the 10 tribes. The 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, reigned 12 years. So in the 18th year of the king Jehoshaphat, who reigned to the south, Jehoram began to reign. He wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, it came to pass when Ahab was dead, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Then King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the same time and numbered all Israel. Notice it says all. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. He numbered all Israel. But Judah wasn't part of Israel. Judah was the kingdom to the south. Israel was the kingdom to the north. He numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And he said, "I'll go up. I am as thou art. My people as thy people. My horses as thy horses." Because they were of the same father, Isaac. He said, "Which way should we go?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, both nations, and the king of Edom. Those are the descendants of Esau, whose name was changed. Now, from Isaac through Jacob, then Jacob down to the present kingdom that is split. They go and get the descendants of Esau. So there's three kings now. They fetched the compass 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host, and the cattle that followed them. The king of Israel, northern tribe, said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. No water." But Jehoshaphat said, he's the king of Judah, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord to him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, the same one that had followed Elijah and been anointed. Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom, Esau's kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel to the north, and Judah, went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and the prophets of thy mother." You understand what he's saying? He's saying to Israel, Elisha, "What have I to do with thee? They're the descendants of those idol worshippers from Jeroboam's day. What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha says, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." And then he prophesies, and you know, works the miracle that gives the deliverance. Now I'm to where I tried to come for the last five times, to that dividing point. You will never understand the Old Testament and the prophecies and the faithfulness of God to his word until you understand that God split his people into two streams, Israel and the Jews. And these promises are bound to be fulfilled, some of them in the Jews and others in Israel. And when we begin to see God's faithfulness in dotting the T's and crossing, or dotting the I's and crossing the T's, once again, this book will leap forth in saying, God is not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. What he says he'll do, and what he's spoken he'll make good. You'll also understand that the same God who backs these kinds of promises, and I really want you here next Sunday night, you better pray them well, because when I'm sick, I preach long. If I hadn't started feeling better, I'd preach a third sermon tonight. But I want you to begin to see that the same God that charts the history of the future, as we've seen it in the book of Revelation, and the same God that has charted the future of the Jews, because you will find the division in the heart of it, in the blessings that come down at the hands of Jacob on the sons of Joseph, when he says the birthright should be Joseph, but the scepter will never depart from the house of Judah. And God, in the days of Solomon, prophesies the division and the tearing of the kingdom. And when you begin to see the faithfulness of God as he sent the 10 tribes to the north into Assyria, long before they were carried from Judah into Babylon, and you see the mystery of the disappearance of Jeremiah into Egypt, and the fulfillment of God's promises to make many nations and many kings out of Israel. It's through Israel that many nations and many kings come. It's through Judah that the great nation and the seed in which all the world will be blessed is fulfilled. And when you see the way God makes every word come to pass, you'll be able then to take the promises from God's book and hang a little tighter in the knowledge God's not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. What he says he does, what he speaks he'll make good. That's why I know that the God who sent me here to pastor this church, to make sure his word be carried out, that he'll build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, will have the last word. We're on the winning side. God keeps his word. And when all else fails, heaven and earth will pass away. That's God's word. But his word will never pass away. And if I accomplish nothing else as pastor here, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We will come to know when God says it, that rests it. We can hang on it. He will carry it. Stand, everybody. Father, we're dealing with vast and profound subjects. But I pray the wallop will hit us, that you spare nothing to make your word come to pass. You said to Jeremiah, one day I will hasten my word to performance, gather and marshal every power in my nature, and bring it as a force upon my word to cause it to come to pass. Help those of us that have dedicated our life to finding your word and fastening ourselves to it, to grow in the surety that we're on safe ground, standing on the word of God. I pray for those that listen. Many are sick tonight. I'm here preaching because your word's clear. You said, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. Mine is to act on that word. Yours is to take the consequences. I pray all over the audience where they listen. They've come to know you do what you say. They'll grab hold of what they know you've said and live in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.